Anyhow, we're going to Brother Roger open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll get started.
Father Yahweh, hallowed be your name. We're so grateful you are for your loving kindness and your mercies toward us. We're glad for the blessings, overly glad for the blessings which come from reading and studying your written word. And I pray that we become enriched, restored, and even wiser as a result of this Bible study. Be with us, Yahweh. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I thought that this month we would conclude with what we've been studying as far as general doctrine and principles. And I don't know. It feels to me that we've discussed it enough, but I don't know if we have. And so it's good to have a lot of resource material as well as to answer questions and stuff just to make sure we're all on the same page on things. But looking at the law and why we follow the law and why we use the law as our standard of holiness and righteousness, I think is the important discussion here. And so what I was wanting to do this morning is make sure that it's very clear, anybody who listens abroad or anybody who's here or children growing up and all this kind of stuff, to make sure that it's abundantly clear from the scripture why we have to be saved by grace through faith and why God has called us to good works as opposed to believing your good works save you or something to that effect. And I think that's really the confusion. I've talked to people who have been with us for over a year now who've come to our fellowship with us. And just a few days ago had a discussion where I don't think they were still sure on that, because the heavy line of indoctrination is so heavy that you're taught that if you believe in God's law, that you must believe in a prior dispensation or something like that, and that was the dispensation that saved you through your good works. And so what I want to take time to do today is build on what we've talked about here in the last few weeks, and then we'll end off here. We'll pick back up with the next book of the law as we read it, starting this next Sabbath afternoon. And so we'll get to that point. So what I was thinking of doing is opening up with Ephesians, which is one that we know pretty well, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and make sure that this is a clear, specified understanding, and then we'll just kind of discuss it, talk about it, and put it into perspective, because I think that that is a gross misunderstanding that a lot of people have on our general doctrine and general principles. And so rather than, well, Christian's voice isn't doing well today, so we'll take some time reading it. There's a kid jib right behind you if you want one. Brother Nick.
Thank you.
And so I'll start out and read, I'll read until about 14. I think that'll work. And then
we're starting in chapter 1.
Yeah, I'll read till 11. And then 12 to 23, we can have Nick read. And then Levi can read from 2 to 10, and then chapter 2, 1 through 10. How's that sound? Sound good? And we'll leave you out since your voice is not the best of it. I can appreciate that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we're in Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So start paying attention at 3. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversion in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even us others, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
All right. So one of the reasons why I chose this passage is because you can look at the Bible in multiple ways. If you look at the Bible chronologically, you start with Genesis chapter 1. Some people might say we'd also want to look at John 1, right? but you look at the Bible chronologically as a time thing. So you're thinking in time. And a lot of people study the Bible from the perspective of how it was written. And there is something to be said about building upon what's called prior revelation, something given prior to another. It's more foundationary as far as how we understand what the saints knew. In other words, we understand that the common people of God, not the prophets who had secret knowledge and revelation given to them by God, who may have or may have not known more than they tell us in the book, but what the common man could extract from reading God's word. That is chronological revelation. So God gave us Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Like, it's a chronological thing in time. And then the histories of Israel proceed, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you know, you start, which, you know, there's a chronology of how things work. And so that's one way, but in the whole scope of Scripture, now that we have what's called a closed canon, now that you have the Bible, and the Bible has been given in its fullness, we don't need any more further Scripture to be added to it. There will be no more prophets raised up that will add to the Bible. That will never happen. When John ended Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation was ended, and that's it. So there's no Joe Smiths, there's no Ellen Whites, there's none of that. So we don't need no more revelation. We have the whole thing. So that changes the way in which we read the Bible now. The reason for that is because what this scripture just told us, God is an eternal God, and actually Yahweh, when he revealed his word in Genesis chapter 2, he revealed his name. He revealed he was an eternal God, because that's what his name implies, that he's eternal, omnipresent, almighty, and all the things that are the attributes of him. And that's what Yahweh means. And so it was a powerful thing for him to say, I'm that God, because that God implies a God that the heathens have never considered, that knows everything, can be everywhere, and can be forward, backwards in time. He can see the full scope of it. One of the best ways I've ever heard this explained is if you consider this table right here. Whenever we look at the table as history, and you're standing right here in history, or maybe we're standing here in history, you can see backwards and forwards only within a scope of you, and then you have books to tell you what supposedly happened before and after you, right? When you think of God looking at the table, you're a little speck on time. God looks at history like this. He sees the beginning, and he sees the end, and he sees the sides, and he sees everything surrounding it, and everything that came before it, and everything that will ever be after it. And so God's perspective of history, Yahweh's perspective of history, is totally different. And so why is this important? Because this is cosmology. This is a cosmological statement, which is one of the reasons why covenant theology starts all of our understandings of the world. Is because by believing that and having a closed canon, what you can say when you read the book of Revelation is everything said in Revelation, if it's said in a way that predates Genesis, then it is true in that way. So what we just read in Ephesians was great statements concerning what was foreordained, predestinated before the foundations of the world, what God proposed in himself according to the counsels of his own will. That's an important statement in and of itself, because counsel implies multiple. So you have the three persons of the Trinity being referenced here without it saying the word Trinity, but there's a counsel taking place, and God's just not bouncing off ideas off the inside of his own mind, right? And so the other scriptures that start to come into play, where we're told about the Father promising the Son and those types of statements, all start to come into play here, though we did not have the book of Ephesians to say this is how it's going to work in before the book of Genesis. This statement of Paul's, because we believe it's by inspiration given, because it's just as true as the book of Genesis, it predates Genesis. So when you think about this scripture and God saying before the foundation of the world, that means before God said, let there be light, right? So there's two totally different concepts of history that you have to consider. God's perspective is the Ephesian perspective. Chronological perspective is the human perspective. If someone says, well, if it was not stated in Genesis in a certain way that I can understand it, then it must not be the foundation of everything that comes after it. Well, that would totally mess up any statement that says before the foundation of the world. And there's like, I don't know, probably at least 100 statements that reference something before the foundation of the world, before the foundations of the mountains, before the foundation of all kinds of things that the prophets speak. And so when you consider this, and God says things like in Isaiah, when he says, I know the beginning from the end. I am the first and the last. Without me, there's nothing. Those statements all predate Genesis. They all predate the God that says, let there be, in our time and space reference, in this place right here. Because when he speaks in Ephesians, here's the beginning of the world, we'll say, at the edge of this table, and there's the end of the world. Right over here somewhere, God made a covenant with him in a council and proposed things in his own will before the foundation of that. You see the point? And so the point of the statement is coming to the table with that knowledge totally changes the way you see yourself. Because the statement in Ephesians went on to tell us that he has chosen us in himself before the foundation of the world. And so that gives us a cosmological difference. The way you view the world is like this. Somewhere back here, before that was even made, before time was made, before history was started, before God said in the beginning, back here, before that, he chose his saints in Christ. He already had a plan that he proposed, that he worked out, right? And so the reason why justification and salvation happens totally outside of the believer, and it does not have anything to do with what you have done, is because that didn't even exist when God chose you. The fall hadn't even happened yet. It was before the foundation of the world. You understand? You can't touch that. It's very similar in one sense of the word. It's very similar in the way that we consider the Sabbath in the biblical-based calendar. Man can manipulate what a Saturday and a Sunday is all day long, century after century long. But they can never get up there and touch the sun, moon, and stars. They'll never change that. It's impossible. Man can never touch it. Man can't change when the phases of the moon happen. Man can't change how the stars rotate. Man can't change how the sun comes up and goes down. They'll never touch it. In that same way, salvation's untouchable because it doesn't have to do with you. And so what this teaches us is that there was a choice made that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the most like prominent statement concerning us. So what did God choose before the foundation of the world? He chose that we, if we are his saints, remember the word saint means holy one. That's like a memory logger. You got to log that one in because the King James English and all the other translations use all these words for holy. Holy, sanctified, set apart. Same idea, right? So when God says that we, his saints, should be holy, we should be sanctified, we should be saints, what does it mean? That we would be before him without blame, so he's not going to blame us for our sins, but yet we're still going to be before him in love. Because he predestinated us, in verse 5, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So that's how salvation works. Anyone who denies that denies salvation. When you hear someone say there's a biblical plan of salvation and they start telling you you need to do something, you already know they're in the wrong ball field. They're totally operating in a different book because the Bible doesn't say there's a plan of salvation you need to work out. It says there's a plan of salvation God has worked out for you. That's the difference. In other words, you can't ask Jesus into your heart. You can't say the sinner's prayer and you can't go get baptized. You can't do whatever else somebody might dream up in order to save yourself. It just doesn't work like that. God makes the choices of salvation, and we walk before him in love. And how do we love God? So let's go back to a few weeks ago Bible study. How do you love God? If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? So there's the basis of holiness. There's the basis of God's law. There's the basis of God's commandments. It is not based on how I need to save myself. It's based on how much you love God. That's what it's based on. It says that we're going to do this in verse 6 to the praise of his glory, of his grace. Grace being a free and unmerited gift, something given by God outside of our touch, outside of us. It's his gift to give it, not ours to take it. It's his gift to give it. He bestows it on whom he will, the scripture tells us. And he says, in that grace, in verse 6, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, the Beloved is Christ. Okay? This is one of those references where you read the Song of Solomon and you'll start reading the word Beloved all the time, right? It's a term used for either a family member who's like a beloved son or a wife who's your beloved, which is how it's used in the Song of Solomon. You'll notice, very interestingly, all throughout the book of Ephesians, you have this love language that's going on all the way until you get to chapter 5 where he starts talking about he's telling men and women to love one another in marriage, even as Christ loved the church. And he says, this is the great mystery.
I'm speaking about Christ and the church, but I'm also telling you that you need to have a good marriage. Okay? And so there's this back and forth relationship that's being talked about that's in a family sense. So the beloved represents this family that's chosen, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Christ's blood, the beloved's blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. And so he's saying, listen, all your sins have been forgiven since before the foundation of the world, and a promise made in the beloved. Okay, so this is all happening outside of you. You don't have to atone for your sins. This is why we can read through the law and clearly say what the book of Hebrews eventually teaches us in latter revelation, when it says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Okay, not only has the scripture already concluded that in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. We have that in clear revelation, that that's how it works. But if we were ever confused on it because the law said sacrifice and it said atonement and it said forgiveness and it said all this language that was symbolic of what had already happened before the foundation of the world, which the people may or may not have understood, they could always, eventually, as time went on, as chronology went on, the Bible went on, it taught us how it actually worked. That's called progressive revelation. It progresses. God has not chosen to give us the full Bible in the book of Genesis. He didn't choose to just Genesis to Revelation, drop it down on a stone somewhere for Abraham to carry around so he knew how things were going to work out. It's not how he did it. And we can't be angry that God did it that way. We just say that's how God did it, and we're happy that we're here now. This is one of the reasons that the scripture continues to talk about how we have more blessings than the prior generations. How the people in the wilderness had the same things that we had, the same gospel preached to them as we had, but we have better promises now because the promises have been fulfilled. We can see them and understand them. And so there's a huge difference there just in your way of thinking about things. It has to be, and this is really what we mean by saying being reformed. That's really the revolutionary aspect of theology that happened when Martin Luther started reading his Bible and said, you know what, I think some of these other guys who you guys burned to death for saying this were right. Like John Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, and you just go down the list of the men who were killed or exiled. There's a trail of people who went, I think we're wrong about the salvation by works thing. And you guys aren't even using the Bible for your good works. So, like, you're really wrong about this. This is like paganism. And then, oh, kill that one. But that's when we say, well, we're reformed. And we say, well, we don't do things like Martin Luther does. You know, we don't worship like Martin Luther worshiped. Or we don't worship like John Calvin worshiped exactly. Or we don't worship like this guy in history. So why do we say we're quote-unquote reformed? Because reformed means, if you've ever gotten confused about salvation, predestination and foreordination and all these concepts settles that. It's really a statement on salvation. That's really what it is. It puts things in the proper order in order to be able to be a good person. Because if you put it in the wrong order, you're not a good person. You're actually just not even saved. If you think you saved yourself, you're not saved because you can't save yourself. And so if you're your own savior, even by believing in the savior, you got a problem, right? Because you don't have strong enough faith to save yourself. You never will. So your faith, your human-based faith, will never have enough grip to pull you into salvation. It will never hold you there. It has to be an act of God where God chose you because he has a strong enough grip. And what did Jesus say when he spoke? He says, and none can deliver out of my hand. None can. My Father gave them me, and none can pluck them out of my hand. Right? And in the Song of Moses, which is what I accidentally quoted, he says, when he chooses to destroy, none shall deliver them out of my hand, right? When I choose to destroy a people, you can't take them out. I keep who I want, and I let go of who I want, and I destroy who I want. That's Yahweh. That's how powerful he is. So that type of statement is the first statement that needs to be stated. Verse 10 says, there would be a dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, that's important because we beat up on dispensationalism a lot. So someone might say, but wait, that's dispensationalism. There's a dispensation of the fullness of times. Well, the word dispensation is really interesting. It refers to oikonomos, usually in Scripture, which literally means house law, household law. oikos and nomos are the two words usually used for the word dispensation in Scripture. And so the idea of dispensation is how God ordered his house, how he arranged it, and how it plays out. Think about it like walking through the doors of a house, which is how I usually explain it, right? You can have the concept of this. God has the whole house, which is kind of like the history. And here's the doors you walk into in different chambers of it. Or that one, you walk into one room and you slam and lock the door on another, and we're done with whatever's in that room, and we're going to move into the next room. And then we're done with this room. We're going to slam it and lock it. And so people look at dispensations that way, but that's not how God's speaking of it. He's saying that there is a dispensation of the fullness of time, the whole time. In other words, he knows the fullness of the whole thing. And he has already predisposed it to be in a certain way. He's scattered it out, so to speak. He's arranged it, so to speak, so that through time he's going to gather together in one all things to Christ. So there's a goal, and the goal of the house, of the house law, is to gather Christ up a people. And not just a people on earth, but also a people in heaven. He says, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in Christ. And then he says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will.
See, verse 10, like that statement right there, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See, that kind of, I mean, that would, you know, I mean, I hold to soul sleep, or at least the type of it. And when you have something like that, it makes it to where it's like, well, if those are in heaven, well, then those presently in heaven, you know, and however that works.
Exactly. It could also be referring to angels as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, we know there were angels already before man.
So. Yeah, angels dwell in the heavenly realm. We actually talked about this some in our morning readings lately. We've been going through the London Baptist Confession for morning devotion with everybody. And there's a big, always a mention of like the man and angels, you know, and it's like that's one of the things that they drew heavily on was, you know, angels have a will just like men have a will. They're not robots. They're not little angelic robots, and they can rebel and they can serve. So God says that he reserves some in chains of darkness to destroy them, and he says others serve him faithfully. So some angels redeemed in Christ too, maybe. You know, I mean, how do we know?
Hard to say.
We aren't told that we know that statements like this exist, so maybe angels need redemption too. There was apparently a fall that happened in the angelic realms, so a war in heaven. So he can only go so far in that subject before it becomes unapplicable to us. But yeah.
Speculation, it can become a form of Gnosticism.
Oh, yeah.
It's like they're just kind of making
faith
stuff up.
Faith off of
it. Yeah, it's like, it sounds about right to me.
It's like people almost make their religion about that. They obsess
with it. Oh, yeah. Derek Prince is like that. He like... obsessed over angels and demons. Pretty crazy.
You know, strange stuff sometimes. So, looking at all of this, after this point, we have this statement that's pretty important in 13, in whom ye also trust, let's go back a little bit, that we in 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and I've made this point before, it doesn't mean first trusted as a numeric order. Because it's saying we, referring to Paul in the present tense, who first trusted in Christ. And it's kind of a strange statement, I guess, in King James, maybe English, it made a little more sense. But who foremostly trusts in Christ would be the idea. So in other words, that's your first priority. Your first priority is your faith, your trust in Christ. It's not who first in numerical order trusted in Christ. So it's saying that we should be to the praise of his glory who are putting Christ first, basically, in our faith. In whom ye also trusted, or you also had your faith, after that you heard the word of truth. So now listen to this. Here's the dispensation of time. Here's the fullness. Here's how God's doing it. And here's how it happens to us. Here's how we talk about the Holy Spirit having made a decision back here with the Father and the Son. And you who live here, all the way throughout eternity, on the table, as we're using this as our illustration, here's how the Holy Spirit is going to get a hold of you there, and here's how it works. It says, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The statement of praising of his glory goes back to predestinated praise of his glory, where he already predestinated the praise of his glory, and he predestinated you for the praise of his glory. So what happens? God predestinated this to praise his glory. The Holy Spirit, when you hear the word of the gospel, hits you here in time somewhere, and somehow that counsel that he proposed in himself here before the foundation of the world gets translated to you as real as day, as real as it could be, as real as right now. And now you have a time statement going on that happens now. It says, in whom you trusted after you heard it. So the point it's making is, yeah, there are things back here that were predestinated before you, long before you, before time was even made. But that statement affects you afterwards, after someone preaches the gospel. And this is the reason why faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word. How should they hear unless they have a preacher? How beautiful it is, the feet that are on the mountains proclaiming the gospel of peace. Right? And so there's the statement right there. There's how it works. Here's the predestinated will, in time will, and the future glory. Talking about the resurrection after time has ended. So you have all these things working where Paul's just organizing them for us so we can have a great understanding of why it is we need faith in order to believe that our salvation has come by grace all the way back here, then it hits us in time. And it attributes that to the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. The sealing, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And here's where that word comes up that we've studied here, I think it was last week. The earnest of our inheritance. The down payment of what you're going to get at the end of the age. The down payment, the earnest money that's been paid is you having hope through the Holy Spirit to have faith and believe and know that this applies to you and that I'm a saint and I should live before him in love and that I should do the things God wants me. Those are the earnest payments. And so he says this is all going to only be an earnest payment, some upfront money of the Holy Spirit for you to work with in life until the purchased possession is redeemed to that total praise of glory. Okay? And so that's really important stuff. It's really important stuff because here's where the question comes down to. What do I do with the down payment? What do I do with this down payment money that God's given me of his Holy Spirit? He's literally taken his spirit and attached it to your spirit, and he's given you a portion of it, and he said, walk before me in love. How do we walk before him in love? We keep his commandments, because if you love me, you keep my commandments, and my commandments aren't grievous to you. Right? And so you have to start exercising God's commandments. You have to start loving God's law. You have to start loving the things God has said. You have to start doing what he tells you to do. And that's actually part of the down payment. The down payment in this life is not to walk around talking about predestination. The down payment, that's where the Reformed Church has gone wrong. They've preached the message I just preached to you in the last 15 minutes for the last 500 years. And most of them have decided that they're not going to get off that hobby horse. They're just going to keep riding it over and over and over again. They're not going to do anything with it. And the ones who have, they go, oh, well, they're Puritans. You don't want to mess with those guys. They're just too serious about this stuff. They think that they should actually live out God's law, rather than sitting around talking about predestination all the time and every week. That's where the Reformed Church has gone wrong, unfortunately. And you can historically go read about that. Every week, same sermon about how you were predestinated to be saved. Well, once you've figured that out, the question is, what do I do with the down payment? Do I just keep talking about this? Do I dig deeper theological holes to understand this and store up my treasure in holes and hide it? Do I actually use my talents and do something with it? And it seems pretty obvious that God's saying, you're going to have to walk before me in love. You have to use that money. Use what I've given you. Use the talents. You remember the parable of the talents? You don't just hide it. You use it. You multiply it. You see? That's where God has given us of something that we're to use. And so when you get down into 2, after it's telling us that all of this knowledge of this situation is for the benefit of the church, it's to teach you what your life is for, it's what your life's about, what your down payment is going to be used for, he says this in 2:1, he says, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So here's the statement he's making, okay? So you're born in time, right? God's not talking about dead and sin back here because he says he's not going to impute that sin to you. He actually already proclaimed you to have no sin back before the foundation of the world in Christ. Christ was going to forgive your sins. But because you live in time, on the little space on this board here, you sin, and you're born into sin, and you've accumulated sin. And then once you have sinned and are born into sin, you're dead. So you're born to die, is what Paul's saying. But because God chose to quicken you before the foundation of the world, he quickens you to life. And whenever you're quickened, you're made alive, it's almost like you have been walking dead for those periods of time in history until God sends his Holy Spirit and brings you back to life. And you say, oh, that's what life's for. Life is to live for God. Life is not to just live for my own stuff and to do the things I want. That's death. Why would I live in death? I need to live in life. And so he says, you have God quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Notice what he's saying. So you got a dead man walking, right? And he says, you were at one time walking dead in your own trespasses. You walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So just like everyone else in the world walks, and he uses the term prince of the power of the air to reference Satan, he's saying that you walked breathing the air of wickedness, basically. You used life, you used the air in this world that God's given you to walk dead. So you're breathing, you're walking, but you're a dead man. But he says something has changed, and so in that change, the spirit that used to work in the children of disobedience is being dislodged. And in 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past. And here's what he cites. He says, it was the lust of our flesh, doing what your body wants you to do, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind, and by nature, so by your very natural birth, and this is why people who are what we call historically Pelagians, who say that there is no natural sin born into a man, you're born perfect, and you choose to do bad, and you choose to do good, and all these choices accumulate into who you are. Now, Paul says, you are by nature a child of wrath, born into the world, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved, past tense, us. So what did Paul do in that verse? He just went back to Ephesians 1 and started talking about his love for the saints and the beloved. So if you start tying the words of love, why does he love you? Because he loved Christ. Why is he going to love you? Because he chose you. Why did he choose you? So that you could be his saint. Why are you going to be quickened from the dead and awoke from sin? Why are you not going to walk like the rest of the people in death? Why are you not going to use God's air to do wicked things? Why are you going to snap out of it? Because God loved you in the past. Not because he loves you now because you realize this, but because he loved you in the past. And so you're no longer going to be a child of wrath by nature. He's going to quicken you, make you alive. That's what the word quicken means. You are a walking dead man, now you're alive. And it is all because of God's richness, that down payment of mercy, that Holy Spirit that he gives you in love, because he loved you, past tense. Even when we were dead in sins, so now he's going before you being dead in sin, so before you were born, I loved you. You see the point he's making? He said, even when you were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. So now he's referring to everything that happened all the way to the foundation of the world, when he chose to save someone in Christ. And then he makes that clear statement that he uses twice. By grace or by free gift, you have been saved. So what's he do? He takes it all the way back to the before the foundation of the world thing and says, before you were born, before you had done wicked deeds, before you used God's air improperly, I loved you. And I chose to love you, and I chose to dispense my grace upon you. Right? To give it to you. To dispensationalize that grace. To dispense it upon you. To give it upon you. To order it by my word on you. Then he says he raises us up together and makes us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's even a picture image being stated here that when Christ raised from the dead, because you were in Christ since the foundation of the world, you raised from the dead. And because Christ raised you from the dead, that's going to apply to you in time at some point when God has dispensed it and chose to put it into you. When he chooses you to be quickened. So we're getting to the point now of what does this all mean for us? What's this gonna change about our life? Even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He has raised us up together. He's made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. So there's ages passing. Time is passing. And he's selecting a people out of time. New people out of time. People are born, children of wrath. He saves that one. People are born, children of wrath. He saves that one because he already saved them before the foundation of the world. But it comes about in time. It's progressive. Right? There's the progressive revelation of life that you have there then. Then he says, in the ages to come, in 7, he might show his exceeding riches. That riches is the Holy Spirit that he dispenses of his grace. In his kindness. First it was mercy, now it's his kindness. Very similar concepts. Towards us through Christ, for by grace ye are saved. He says it again. And now here is where the next, what's called semi-Pelagian error, has to be corrected. Okay? By grace you are saved through faith that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So, some people would say, as long as I can generate enough faith to believe in my grace, I'm good. So I got to keep faithful in my mind 100% every moment of the day perfectly. And as long as I'm doing that, I'm saved. If I can think about it, and so it becomes a mental, emotional thing. Well, I'm not doing anything, so it's not works. Well, let's back up a minute. He said that lusts of the flesh and desires of the mind were wicked works prior, didn't he? He already stated that. He says, we did wicked works that were the lust of our flesh. Lust is not something you do. You can work out lust, but lust is a feeling. Desires of the mind are not something you work out, are they? So you can have faith in wicked things. You can even have wicked faith. So faith in and of itself is not pure and undefiled. You can have faith that you can commit adultery. Right? You know, matter of fact, I know a song about that, which is why I picked it. There was a song when I was a kid that says you got to have faith. And it's all about basically getting with a woman or a man or who, I don't know who the guy was talking about, but I can hear the song. And the whole song is about got to have faith, 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 got to have faith. Okay? Faith isn't pure because it's faith. So God gives the type of faith you need to believe because of the gift he already gave. And it's a repercussion of his grace. Faith generated by the mind of man is still wicked faith. It's still wicked. You understand? So faith must be a gift of God in order to be pure enough to be pure faith. And that faith does not have to be generated by the mind of man. It just trusts in knowing that God has done everything needed for salvation. Not that you have to do it. Not that you have to have faith for it. You have to faithfully do it. See, that's where you just simply jump the line a little bit. You just start jumping the line. Well, if I am faithful enough, God's going to save me. If I believe strong enough, God's going to save me. He has to. No, he doesn't. Because you can say all day long, I believe Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead, and not do a darn thing about it. That's not faith. Faith changes the whole life. Because remember what it said? You foremost trusted in Christ. Because you first trusted in Christ. That's the first thing. It governs everything in life after that. The whole down payment is because of it. because God gave it by his grace. And so here it says, or by grace you are saved through faith. That's not of yourself. That's where the error is. For by grace I am saved through faith that I have of my own self. Because I was good enough to have faith. Because I believe. No, that's not what the scripture says. It says, faith that's not of yourself is the right faith. That's pure faith and undefiled before God. For by grace you're saved through faith that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, faith. Faith is one of the, by the way, the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? Where people go wrong. So you have to have the Holy Spirit first, the inheritance, the down payment, and the down payment generates fruit. Right? So that down payment inheritance, multiplication of the talents is this. God drops off a package of faith, believing in this stuff, believing that God has a free gift given to you. And in that free gift that's being given, you multiply it through faith. So God is not saying you can't have any faith of your own, but the first foremost faith of Christ does not come from you, and you can't believe it ever did. You get the point? You understand? Does it make sense? The first act of faith is not your faith. After that, though, no differently than anything else, you have to put faith into action. God encourages you to develop your faith. God encourages you to put that into action, to put it into life. And so how do you do that? Well, what's the next line say? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation didn't come by your works, or you'd be boasting. It didn't come by how strong a faith you had either. But this is what it does. We are his workmanship. God is the one who worked all these things out. God gave the gift. God gave the grace. God gave the faith. And we are his workmanship. So God is in us working his will. And he is creating us in Jesus Christ unto doing good works. So there's where you hit the law now. Now we've hit it. Once again. What are we supposed to do with this life? God, what are you working in me? What's the right choice? What's the right things to believe? What's the right things to do? And now he doesn't just say good works. So you sit around, close your eyes, and imagine what is good. Think, what's a really good thing I can do today? What's a really good thing I can do? Well, the first problem is you got to define good. Right? Once you define good, then maybe you can come up with good works. Well, God does that for us. He says, good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, that in and of itself, and that's as far as we read out of this, there's 10 is the great statement. Now, you'll find a lot of people who will quote 8 and 9. Lots of people will say, by faith you are saved through grace, it's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. End of story. We're done now. But that's not the end of the statement. The end of the statement, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Which good works? The ones that God foreordained. The one that God told us we should walk in. Well, where do I go to find that? Where do you go in the Bible to start finding the good works of God? How about Leviticus? Maybe a chapter in Leviticus might help. How about Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 and 3? The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am Yahweh your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. So there's walking that we shouldn't do. And we shouldn't walk after the other nations and what they do. What's for say? He says, you shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. Oh my goodness. I'm the Lord your God. So verse 4 says, you shall do my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk therein. Well, chronologically speaking, God foreordained this a lot, you know, quite a bit before Paul came about on the scene. And I think you could make a pretty good point that God knew what law he was going to give since before the foundation of the world for men to walk in, especially the saints. because he wanted them always to walk before him in love, right? And so you've got this concept of walking.
So you're thinking that what you're saying is that in Ephesians 2:10, in the verse, walk in them, that Paul was appealing to Leviticus 18, verse 3 or 4.
He's appealing to every scripture that talks about walking in God's law.
I got that part, but
I'm just giving it as an example.
I see. Okay.
I would say if you did a study on the concept of walking, walking in God's word, you're going to find, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you're going to find scripture over and over again that says that it's God's word, God's law, God's commandments, God's precepts, God's judgments that you walk in. Matter of fact, I don't think you'll find anything other than that. I don't think you'll find one commandment that says to walk in any other way.
Right.
And so when Jesus says, walk on the straight and narrow path, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, many that find the straight way, few that walk therein. What's he talking about? He's talking about there's few people who are going to do what I call them to do. And that's pretty much what you're going to find also in the all of Psalm 119. So, I mean, you're going to find stuff like that just over and over and over again. Why don't we stop here for a moment and discuss it, and if there's anything more to talk about. I'm going to grab actually a drink to fill up my water over there. My mouth is getting dry. No thoughts. Hope my mouth doesn't dry for nothing.
I feel like most people identify, well, you say New Testament Christians who obey the law, and they misidentify their law abiding like it's some kind of like, I don't know, like Jewish thing. Because they can't really fathom, it's been so long in history, and we've got this idea that since Christ came, there's like, yeah, a dispensation, but basically done away with the fact that we have to do all this law. So a lot of people meet people who do it. It's like hard for them to fathom the fact that these two things work together, and I think when you tell someone, like, obeying the law is the symptom, so to speak, of a godly life. Mm-hmm. Like, think, I don't really want to use an ailment, but, like, think about the, you know, having faith or being chosen as an ailment. The symptoms of it are going to be, you know, things that show that you are, that you're affected by it. And so, like, obeying the law is going to be affected by, because people's idea of good is very, like, ask everybody their own idea. I mean, I might think good is, you know, washing my laundry that day. Like, my point is that the symptom of being affected by God is that you do what God wants you to do. It's not the fact that, like, you're trying to cure yourself by the symptoms.
Right.
But, like, that you already are infected, and the symptoms are the fact that you are obeying the law. I don't know. That sounds
like
a very negative sounding, but it
could be a little confusing.
I think
the Bible kind of already says it's the fruit.
Yeah. I think what Marie's trying to say is, I'm thinking of an example maybe. I don't know. Look at weightlifting. Look at people who want to get strong, since mm-hmm. that's been a topic among the men around
their
here.
Their games
lately.
Are the proof that they are.
You start with the mentality and the desire to be strong,
right.
You know, and then you work for it. But it starts with the mentality, you know. You're never going to go and motivate yourself to do something unless you already have that inner desire and that desire to do whatever that is. I don't know. It seems to me like any type of training or any type of lifestyle is going to be that way. It starts with a germ of faith that you can do it and that you're called to it and that you want to do it, and then you're going to go get it. In the case of the Christian, though, you have this, like, eternal germ. You know, you have this thing that once it affects you, you're like, You start with the little seed, it grows to a mighty tree, and even the nasty words.
You know, Marie, in this time frame, when everybody's obsessed with germs, you actually may reach some people.
Well, there are no asymptomatic Christians.
You know, all real Christians
all
have
real
the
Christians
symptoms
have
of being a Christian.
Yeah, right.
It's like, I'm a Christian spiritually. Oh, you mean you're an asymptomatic Christian? I've heard of that before.
Well, I've often used...
I'm sticking my hand.
I've often thought about canning jars. Well, I can't talk to most people about that because they don't know how canned food is canned anymore. But, you know, if you go back in the pantry where you've canned food and you look for the ruptured seals, the discoloration of the food inside or something like that, you know that food's not been saved.
Yeah.
But if it looks pretty much like the day you put it there, you know, it looks good, it looks preserved, it's been saved properly, you know, like it, you can't say it was saved when it was canned if it's not saved now. Because it actually was never saved. No, it was not properly saved. So, you know, you're always going to have things that you can compare stuff to look at to understand life. But I think what Marie's saying should apply. I mean, because you've been saved, you ask the question, how do I walk before God in love? What do I do with the talents God's given me? What do I do with the desire He's given me? And the truth is every Christian asks that question. Whether they get misguided to do the wrong things are beside the point. You know, I mean, the desire is there. And if you have teachers and people coming and telling you, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go to confession every, you know, so often. And you need to make sure you take Mass. And you need to make sure you do this. It doesn't mean the person doesn't have a true desire for God and a love for God and maybe even be a saved individual, but they go to who they think is going to guide them in the right direction and they guide them in the wrong direction. And when the Bible, the before ordained things in the scripture contradict worship, that's, you know, for instance, Moloch means king. Baal means master or lord. Somebody can be converted to God, and they could go to the wrong priest and say, what does the king of the whole universe say? What does Moloch say to me? And people, you need to offer your firstborn. You could probably even make a fairly decent biblical argument as to why that's biblical.
Yeah.
I mean, look, Abraham did it. He was going to do it. You know, there's all this prophecy about God sending his son. I don't know. Maybe you should do it, too. You know, somebody could make Moloch worship seem quasi-Christian if they really wanted to, if they wanted to twist it. But when it slams up against God saying, thou shalt not, and you accept the revelation of God for what it says, it opposes that. It says, you don't walk that way, you walk this way. And so you can go to, people are going to constantly be guided some way or another from something or another. It doesn't matter if it's that device in your hand that you read something off of, or if it's a person you know face to face.
Right.
You're going to be guided in a direction to go. And so if it doesn't speak according to this word, there's no light in it. It's just that simple.
If they speak not according to the law and to the testimony, there is no light in them.
That's right.
It's Isaiah 5:19, I think.
And so what you're going to have, every Christian will have a desire. So, you know, I've been asked several times, what you're trying to say is that no Christians were ever saved up until the Reformation. I've heard people say that. You know, Protestants believe that no Christians have been saved until the Reformation. All Roman Catholics and all Catholic people are in hell prior to that point. And no, that's not what we're saying at all. When someone deprives you of the Word of God, deprives a whole nation of the Word of God, nations, multiple nations, from the Word of God, and says, no, this is for the priests to read. And you raise generations of people on that, they go back to the priest who's supposed to be their religious teacher. God gives them that love to want to walk before Him. And they say, do this, and burn these candles, and do this thing, and pray for this saint. And, you know, I mean, just... So the desire to do what's good is always there. But, you know, what God's going to give us is a desire to do His will, His good works. Someone has to come and tell you what good works they are, or you have to read them for yourself out of the scripture. And that's why I think we're in such a bad shape now, is people just really don't appreciate the fact that we have the Bible to test and try it. Like, when you start talking to people who are clinging to their traditions, and they will not reform themselves further to the Word of God for their worship and their holiness, then, you know, you're really just stuck in a rut. When the Bible showed to say this, you know, I'll give the example of baptism. Everybody, even infant Baptists, admit that they can't prove it. They can't show an example of infant baptism in the Bible. They'll say it, hinting at it, but they can't show one. There's not one place in the Bible where it says, this guy baptized a baby. Not one. Well, Baptists came along and said, well, that's not what's right then. Let's just go back to what the Bible says. No. Tradition says it. We've been doing it for hundreds of years. This is the way it is. We've got a theology built around it. And we're not doing that. We're not going back to that, if that's ever where we were. Even though quote after quote after quote from infant Baptists will admit to that. And I actually read a book recently from James Mountain, who was a Anglican converted to a Reformed Baptist, who wrote a whole book on the subject of his own conversion. And the whole book, he actually, it's about him teaching his church about baptism and coming to realize that all of the quotes on infant baptism all admit within their quote that there's no examples. So he actually, half of the book is just quotes from other theologians and church fathers admitting that they're not doing what the early church did. And so at some point you have to go, let's just go back to the Bible. Let's just go back to the Bible. The Bible says it, let's do it. Are you going to get in trouble with God for doing what he told you to do? Are you going to get in trouble with God for doing what men tell you to do and you can't find in the Bible? You're going to get in trouble doing what men tell you to do when you have no proof. Because when you get up to judgment and you have to interface with Christ, and I'm not saying it deprives you of your salvation, obviously. We've talked about this before. You know, all that are Christ will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ in mercy, but nevertheless, there will be a judgment. And you're standing there before him giving an account, which is what it says we're going to do. We're going to give an account of all of our deeds. And he says, why did you do this? Why did you keep the feasts? My answer is going to be because it was in your word. When he says, why did you keep Christmas? I'm going to have that look. If I did that, you're going to have that look. I don't know. I was told to do it. I mean, think about that answer. Just honestly think about that answer. If God asks you, if it's a blankless expression where he's asking you the question, you don't know if the answer, the outcome of the judgment is going to be good or bad. He's just simply asking you the question, why did you do this? You're going to have to give an answer. I want my answer to be this every time. I want to quote God's word back to him every time. Why? I believe that this scripture meant that I should do that. And in the honesty of my heart, I have to believe that. Because he sees the honesty of my heart. He's not going to say, oh, you said the right words, but in your heart, I know you didn't really do it. You passed. I can't see. No, he's going to know exactly what it is, and I will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every deed and every word. Every vain word, he says, every empty word that you've ever spoken, he says, you'll give an account for it the day of judgment. So when we just start getting into these like rambling modes of speech where we're just kind of justifying ourselves or justifying our position, you're going to give an account for that. You have to. The Bible says you will. And, oh, I don't like thinking about that judgment. I'll just deal with that when I get there. Well, you better start thinking about it now because I don't want to be there for too long. Having to give an account for all the vain words that I spoke just because I never thought it through. So not only are our actions going to be judged, but our words are going to be judged. Ultimately, why do we keep the why would you keep the things God says to walk in that he foreordains? Why would we do that? Because you can read it for yourself. You can say it for yourself. Are there going to be differences of opinions on how we do what we do? Yeah. You better have an honest answer for why you do what you do. An honest reason. And so, one of the things I think is the best thing a person can do in studying the Bible is always studying from the objections point of view. When you say, I'm going to keep God's word this way, I'm going to do this, think to yourself, what would be other biblical objections, people of other perspectives, one of the reasons I read so much about people who don't agree with me, that we may agree on the basics of salvation, the Reformed gospel, we may believe in all that. Why do I care about their traditional approach? I want to know when I talk to that person what they're going to say to me. For two reasons. Number one, is it a biblical argument? If it is, I'll change my position. Number two, how am I going to tell them why I don't believe what they have to say? I just had a discussion here this last week over the Israel message, over whether Israel is the bride in Scripture or whether it's the church of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Biblically speaking, I can only conclude from the Bible that it's Israel, starting and reading my way through it. I can't conclude anything else. What I have to do is apply concepts from back here in the Bible forward, like I just talked about prior revelation, and ask the question, does that work in this scenario, or is it contradictory one to the other? Am I doing what's right? And as soon as you conclude that Israel is a real people with 12 tribes from 12 sons, from one man's loins, the spiritual thing goes way out the window because you don't have spiritual loins and spiritual 12 sons. Okay, that's just stupid. It starts to become stupid. And so I have to say, and I think most people with me would say, that's the only right answer you can give. Israel's a real people of a real nation, of a real man, of real 12 tribes who are really people and who really have a descent. You know, I mean, it's just, you have to constantly come back to that. Does the Bible validate what I'm saying? Because you're going to have to give an account for it one day. And that's one of the reasons why I respect people who aren't of that opinion or of other opinions. You know, I respect that somebody doesn't see something in the Scripture because they have to be convinced, fully persuaded. And so, does anybody have anything they'd like to add to that or discuss? No? Okay, so we did kind of cover a little bit here in the past why God's law is a desire of the people. Why everyone desires to do something good for God. They desire to do good works. Why do we use the Bible as our outline for doing good works? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, seems to indicate that God must foreordain our good works. Where do I go to foreordain my good works? It's not just generally speaking like he predestined everything good I would do. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he predetermined what we should be walking in, the law, the rules that we should be walking in. Well, what if a person like we just described has been deceived their whole entire life and they've only done the good things that they were told to by their church? That the church told them, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't say any bad words. Those are the only three sins we had in our church growing up. We had other ones, but they seemed lesser for some reason. Those are the three major ones, right? Well, what if a person uses whatever their church tells them as their good works? What if they're Catholic and they do all the Catholic, or the Eastern Orthodox things, but they have a true desire to love God? Are they going to be held accountable for any good works? Is anything good that they've done going to be acknowledged? Well, all the things good that still are good in that system, God will still acknowledge as good. They say don't commit adultery, you know, don't steal, don't kill, don't do all those. Those are all still good works, right? God's still going to acknowledge those as his good works, but all the stuff that's not his, he's not going to acknowledge that. Your heart was in the right place, but that's not what I asked for. And so I think that that's really what the whole question revolves around is. So now that we have the progression of revelation, now that we know what holiness is, now that we have the Bible, and we ask the question, what does God desire out of his people? Where are we going to go to answer that question? So why is it that when we talk about holiness or sanctification, we may give a different answer as far as what is a holy life than other people might give? A holy life is according to God's law and only what God says in his word. Believe it or not, almost every Reformed Christian would agree to that. But when you start sneaking in the other little nuances of stuff, that's when things start changing and shifting just a little. Well, do we really have to do that, or do we don't have to do that? You know, what is it we should do and shouldn't do? What is it that we have to do and don't have to do? That's the wrong attitude. How can you love God is the answer. Go back and read the Bible. You'll come to the answer. What are you going to do when you, let's say you meet another minister or a preacher or somebody who's going to tell you, well, by doing the things God tells you to do, you're not really a Christian. And even though you give him the full explanation of why you believe in God's word, and why you believe in salvation by grace, and why you believe in all the straightforward biblical concepts on salvation, how are you going to justify yourself, we'll call it, as to why you keep God's law? There's really a real easy answer. If you love me, keep my commandments. I went back to the commandments of God. Well, those aren't Jesus' commandments. Those are Moses' commandments. Well, who talked to Moses? Who told Moses what to do? Well, almost all anybody who's Orthodox is going to admit that it was Christ, that it was the mediator, that it was the Word. And so, therefore, they're not going to really have an argument against it. So they have to then go back to dispensationalism. Well, God changed that there, and he made new things. So this is the reason why we're having this discussion and why I wanted to kind of finish up on it. I want to make sure salvation and the discussion on salvation is just absolutely firm. And then ask the question, well, why do we keep good works then, according to the law, according to the what we're supposed to walk in? Why? What answer am I going to give? And so that's what this morning's studies are supposed to be, I hope supposed to be about, is exercising those thoughts, even coming up with objections to them, is not a bad thing to think about it. I think the best objection is, why don't more people do that? Why don't more people see it this way? Well, I'd say the Bible probably answers that question too. People aren't really fond of the Word of God when it really comes down to it. So we have to take the opportunity where we can and say, well, the Bible says it, the easiest thing to do for a Christian is to just believe God's word. It is the truth. The easiest thing to do is to believe God's word. And it's the strongest defense. The Bible says that the word of God is a shield and a sword for those who trust in it. A shield and a sword. It defends itself. You just simply read, God said this, so I'm trying to do that. Well, you don't have to do that because of this, that, the other thing. Let's jockey it this way and explain it this way and turn it that way. God said this, I'm doing that. It's a much more easier shield and sword than your own reasoning is ever going to be. Lean not upon your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Brother Roger, you have anything to add to that?
Just some short comment here. I know that one of the last things you said, that people are not really fond of the word of Yahweh. But in my notes I put after that, on top of that, I question whether they believe his word. And Christians go to church out of obedience, I suppose, but I don't know. Sometimes when I talk to some, I don't think they even believe in miracles. I don't think they believe in prayer and things of that nature. We have to pray that we can believe as well as hear. If that makes sense to anybody.
He that believes that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good response, Josh.
No, I mean,
faith. You have to believe it.
Faith is paramount. And, yeah. Well, hopefully, it's an encouragement to, I mean, the whole purpose behind this is to get, just be prepared, because, I mean, the thing is, the moment you start talking about God's law with other people in it, and you get into things that you need to do or should be doing according to Scripture, and you're championing those things, or you're standing in a gap that no one else wants to stand in. For instance, Now, I don't make this a major discussion point or anything. But, you know, the two most controversial issues of the day, slavery, race, you know, egalitarian issues between men and women and things like that, just standing on the Word of God and just saying, listen, this is what the Bible says. I don't have to defend this. It's just what the Bible says. I just believe it. I believe this is right. You don't have to then sit around and use philosophy in order to make it make sense. You know, natural law has a lot to offer, but the Word of God's way more powerful than that. God said it. That's just the way it is. You have to, I think, like Roger said, you have to believe in the Word of God. So, you know, you're gonna, if you're gonna take the Bible seriously, you're gonna end up in combat with the world. There's just no way around it. Some of the things are gonna be little things they don't care about. Maybe what diet you eat or what day you worship on, which could be big, could be little. But when you start getting into things that involve society, you know, that's, women shouldn't be in the workforce. They should be mothers and wives and things of that nature. And they should, you know, that's when you're going to be getting into heated discussions right now in our day and age. There was a time where that was not a heated discussion. But today it is. And so you better have your scripture ready, especially if you're dealing with a Christian who opposes you. Someone, I'm a Christian, but I just don't believe that that's applicable for today anymore. We've had another dispensation ever since the Apostle Paul gave those words. You know, there's people like that too. So I'm not just simply talking about Torah stuff, you know, keeping the feasts, eating a biblically based diet, wearing biblically based clothing. And I'm not just talking about the more quote unquote obscure, smaller laws that we follow. I'm talking about God's law in a general sense is very much opposed right now. And it's even opposed by those who are part of a denomination that in the past would not have disagreed. They disagree now. You know. That's that. All right, well, I guess we'll close up here. Not a whole lot of discussion today. Maybe it's the afterburn of the feast still. We had a lot of discussion all last feast week. Maybe that's it. How about a song? They have a song they'd, I have an idea.
Do you pass out the hymn books or Levi for a reason? Katie. Oh, huh. So Katie did that?
They're not even matched hymn books.
She tried.
She's ready to sing. How about Psalm 1? Out of our comb books. I think that would be a good psalm for today. Might have to share. This winter, I keep saying we're going to get to the printing. Hopefully that happens.
I'm excited.
Thanks, Levi.
That way I can get
some
of that small one. Open up the book.
That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray. In counsel of ungodly men, nor stand in sinners' way. Nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law and meditates on his law day and night. He shall be like a tree that grows near, planted by a river, which in his season yields its fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. And all he doth shall prosper well.
with wind drive to and fro. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are, nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. For by the way of godly men unto the Lord is known, whereas the way of wicked men shall quite be overthrown.
Well, I think that fits pretty well in our discussion today.